This morning I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we read together the first 11 verses, the text for our consideration this morning, verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11. Actually, the text should continue on, but this is such a rich portion of God's Word that I think it's good for us to break it up and take it piece by piece and then trying to connect it all as we do. Philippians chapter 1, hear now God's holy word. Philippians 3, I'm sorry, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our text, verses 2 and 3, once again, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? How do you know? You might say, well, preacher, come on, I'm here this morning. Doesn't that say something about me? Doesn't that prove that I'm a Christian? Nope. Not necessarily. For many, they would answer that question, well, I'm not so bad. I'm really pretty good. I try to live a good life. I'm nice. I'm honest. And I think those are things that are becoming of a Christian, right? Others might say, well, I claim to believe in God, and therefore, certainly, I must be a Christian, or I believe that there is a God anyway. Others would put it in a more negative way, well, I don't belong to the Mormon religion, or I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, so sure, I must be a Christian. However, beloved, Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, remember, this is our Lord Jesus speaking. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Even as we sit here together this morning as a congregation, a visible congregation on this earth, these words ought to arrest our hearts as our Lord Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. True Christianity, beloved, very much depends on a correct understanding of doctrine, but not just any doctrine, not just any teaching, the teaching of the Bible. True Christianity very much depends on a correct understanding of what the Bible teaches and believing what the Bible teaches. Paul had said, as we considered it from verse 1, we considered a couple of weeks ago, rejoice in the Lord. We talked about why we are able to rejoice in the Lord, because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and that the joy that we have in Christ Jesus is the foundation for any joy that we might have in this life. However, I suspect that Paul understood that there were many who could say, well, yeah, I rejoice in the Lord. Of course I do. But Paul goes on to teach in a very vivid way that true rejoicing, beloved, finds absolutely no hope and no comfort and no reliance in one's self for salvation or for being in Christ Jesus. Instead, true rejoicing means finding our all in Christ alone. And therefore, with this brief text, Paul answers the question, what is a true Christian? He defines a true Christian, first of all, by exposing false identity, and then secondly, by highlighting true identity, and this again in preparation for what he is going to say, as we hope to consider next time. He begins verse 3, for we are the circumcision. A very, very powerful statement, especially in the context of what he says in verse 2. And he has a particular reason for describing true believers, whether believing Jews or believing Gentiles, or whether himself or whether the Philippian believers. He has a very, very particular reason for describing true believers using this word, circumcision. Now we know that circumcision was the Old Testament initiatory rite, that physical activity, that physical rite that visibly identified one as a part of the covenant community, as a part of the fellowship of God's people, a visible identity that is shifted over to baptism in the New Testament. Paul uses the word circumcision here to talk about true believers. True believers, true Christians, as well, he uses that word to expose those who thought they were. Those who claimed to be God's people exclusively. He defines a true Christian, first of all, by exposing false identity. He begins with a warning. He gives a reason to beware. Verse 2 begins, look out. Look out. Or watch out in the NIV. And then he talks about three things. He mentions three things for which they are to look out. And the ESV does a good job of laying before us the force of the Greek by repeating it three times. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul was letting them and us know that there was a very, very serious matter for which they were to be on guard. They were to be on guard against those who would distort and disagree with the truth of Scripture and the truth of salvation, against false Christians. We know, beloved, that there will always be many who question and challenge our comfort in Jesus Christ. Oh, how can you be sure that Jesus has done it all and there's not a little bit that you have to do? How can you be sure that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? How can you be sure that there is no other way or truth or life? Beloved, there will always be many who question and challenge our comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our day, in a particular way, many who will question or challenge our understanding and application of the Scriptures, trying to get us to water it down. Well, God made you with reason. He gave you the ability to think for yourself. And you know, if something doesn't seem to make sense, surely that can't be what God means. Paul would have us understand that there is a danger with regard to those who would seek to lead God's people away from the truth of salvation. So never let your guard down. Never let your guard down. Stand firm on the truth that we need to hear over and over and over again. That truth that we need to read over and over and over again without becoming weary. We need to hear and to read both the warnings of Scripture and the comforts of Scripture. It is safe for you, he says in verse 1. It's not a problem, he says, for me to say it again. That which he said before, that which he now talks about as a warning. It is safe for you. And now then he gives the warning as he exposes the false identity of the Judaizing heresy. In verse 2 again, he begins, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And I do agree with those who say that he is most likely referring there to the Judaizers, those with whom he had gone head to head, both as they attacked the Galatian congregation and the Corinthian congregation. And Paul's description of them, you see, is the very opposite of who they thought they were. They thought that they were the circumcision. They thought that they were the people of God. They were the ones who were in to the exclusion of everybody else. And for the most part, because they were literally circumcised. We need to understand here too, beloved, that this warning that Paul gives, he's not giving a warning here about blatant heathen rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not giving a warning against those who are godless, who are anti-God. We find that in other parts of Scripture. But he is giving a warning here about those who claimed to believe in Jesus. The Judaizers claimed to believe in Jesus, but with some caveats, as the Savior of Israel only, of the Jews alone. And therefore, if a Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to become a Jew. He had to observe the ceremonial laws. He had to observe the feast days and the sacrifices. And most important, he had to be physically and literally circumcised. The Judaizers taught that it was not enough to simply believe in Christ. They taught that it was not enough, that Paul's preaching was good as far as it went. But you see, it didn't go far enough. They taught that you needed to do the Jewish things. It was Christ plus, not Christ alone. And you know, there was some attraction with regard to falling in with the Judaizers, at least on the surface. The Christians were suffering Roman persecution for being followers of Christ. This very same Jesus who had been executed as a state criminal. They were being persecuted for saying that Jesus, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. And therefore, there was a little bit of attraction to fall in with the Judaizers, because if they embraced the outward expressions of Jewish identity, it's possible that they might suffer less persecution. Paul points that out in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. A little bit like in our day, go ahead, make that wedding cake for that gay couple that wants to get married. I mean, come on, they can't change what you believe. Don't worry about your conscience. Don't worry about the fact that that's against what God says in His Word, that it's an abomination to God. Just go ahead and do it, and you'll suffer a little bit less. And notice Paul's description of the Judaizers. This description clearly exposes their false identity. He calls them dogs. Boys and girls, maybe many of you have a pet dog. That's not the kind of dog that Paul is talking about here. It was not a good thing to be called a dog in this way. He's not talking about man's best friend. He's not talking about that family pet that you teach to shake and to lie down and to roll over and to fetch, that family pet that is totally devoted to you, even if you have treated it poorly. He's talking here about mangy, flea-infested, vicious, despised scavengers, most likely the wild dogs that would travel around in packs. They would feed on the garbage that they found in the streets. They would fight among themselves, and they might even attack people. the Jews considered the Gentiles, and a Gentile was a Greek or anybody who simply was not a Jew, and the Jews considered the Gentiles to be dogs, like this, in the sense of being despised and unclean and detested, to be lowlifes, to be godless, outside of the covenant community. But Paul says, no, no, the Judaizers themselves are dogs. They have become like those that they consider to be unclean. They themselves have become like Gentile unbelievers. They were those who were scavengers going around from church to church, attacking the family of God, trying to tear apart God's congregation with a distorted truth, with a false teaching of the gospel. They were dogs. And they're evildoers. Or as another version says, men who do evil. In the sense that they insisted on legal observance, being obedient to the law of God in order to be considered righteous before God. And especially the ceremonial law. But by doing that, beloved, they overturned and they denied the only way to do good, the only way to truly fulfill the law of God, which is only through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself kept that law perfectly. They were evil, beloved, because they rejected God's righteousness, the righteousness that God alone provides for you and me through Jesus Christ. They caused schism, they caused division, and therefore they were in danger of what Jesus says in Matthew 12, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That's what they were doing. They were dogs. They were evildoers, and the frosting on the cake is that they were mutilators of the flesh. They were not the circumcision as they thought they were. Paul calls them here the concision. Concision. Concision means to cut up in pieces, to tear apart into pieces. Circumcision means to cut around. They knew that mutilation was forbidden by the Mosaic law. They knew that it was pagans in the Old Testament that carried out mutilation. Those, for example, those priests of Baal on Mount Carmel who were cutting themselves uncontrollably trying to get Baal to act. Paul is calling these Judaizers pagans. Those for whom it is not Christ alone are pagans. It's a harsh thing to say, but it's the true thing to say. It's the kind thing to say. It's the loving thing to say. Because we want those who do not yet believe in Christ alone and believe they are saved by Christ alone to look to Him alone, that they might not be considered pagans in the sight of God. The Judaizers insisted that physical circumcision was essential to salvation. But Paul taught in Galatians 5, verse 2, that to add circumcision to the work of Christ was not to add to it in the sense of completing it, but it was to destroy it. It was to say that Jesus Christ is not sufficient, that He didn't do enough, and in essence, He couldn't do enough. They were mutilators, insisting on the unnecessary cutting of the physical flesh. They mutilated the message of the gospel. They were agents of destruction, not healers, but mutilators. To add anything, beloved, to the work of Jesus Christ and to say that whatever is necessary to ensure or guarantee salvation is to mutilate the gospel. By adding law to grace, by adding one's own work to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nothing more than to work evil. It is to identify one as a false Christian. Well, we know that there are many in our day that have a false hope. Many, even in the evangelical church, have a false hope if you listen to the messages that they hear. There are many who place their confidence in everything but Jesus Christ. They might place it again in their own goodness. They might place it in the fact that, well, I'm not something anti-Christian. They might place it in their own piety. They might place it in the fact that they go to church on Christmas and Easter. Beloved, there will always be those who undermine true Christianity. And again, there will always be those who try to cause us to question our faith and our practice. There will always be those who use the Bible wrong to justify their wrong actions and sinful decisions. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you have to. Or the Bible doesn't say that you don't have to. And every time you say that, you can always flip it around the other way too. The danger is there to add to and to subtract from the Word of God. Some will say, maybe you've heard it, I have, well, God is not going to send someone to hell for. And you can fill in the blank. Often it has to do with Sunday. God is not going to send someone to hell for doing this or that on Sunday or not doing this or that. Often, again, it's Sunday or worship related. No, beloved, God is not going to send one to hell necessarily for a particular sin. But God is going to send one to hell for not knowing and trusting Christ by faith. And one's practice, you see, gives evidence of whether or not that one knows Him by faith. We've already considered that. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. God cares about our practice. He cares about our life. And as well, Paul said in chapter 2 that we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You see, beloved, we must always be on our guard against those who would cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ exclusively and to trust in ourselves. But I suspect today there might be a different danger that faces us. Well, we have it down as far as we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone. We have it down that it's Christ alone. But how often do we let that cause us to ease up on our practice? Our greater danger, I think, for you and me today is our practice. Indeed, it's Christ alone. We cannot lose our salvation, so we let our guard down in our practice. We become more permissive when it comes to the things of daily life, and even when it comes to church and worship. How often don't you ask yourself that question, well, what's the big deal if I? What's it going to hurt if I? How often don't we struggle with these things? Today, the danger, beloved, is that we water down the application of the Word of God to our lives, and we are tempted to blend in with the world, and we fail to see the danger of friendship with the world. Young people sometimes, and I've said it before too, we are in danger of trying to step as close to the line of sin as we can, get as close as I can without falling into sin. Well, you know, I think Satan is busy and active trying to make society look as close to being Christian as he can, trying to get you and I to fall into it. And another danger that goes along with this, and I've heard it for 20 or 30 years now, you have too, is that God's people try to decide what is or is not a matter of salvation. Well, that's not a matter of salvation. I don't know, necessarily. Do you? I know what is a matter of salvation, whether or not you believe in Christ and you believe His Word. And you follow what His Word says. We need to be on guard against ourselves, beloved, against falling into the trap of I think or I feel, and therefore I am going to judge the practice of my life according to that. Paul defines a true Christian by exposing false identity, and secondly, by highlighting true identity. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. I've inserted the word who there the second and third time because we can. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, a very, very bold claim. For we are the circumcision, in contrast to that literal circumcision demanded by the Judaizers. Paul says that Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles together are the true circumcision, and he explains what he means by that in Romans chapter 2. He teaches there that it's no longer the circumcision of the flesh that is a sign of entrance into the covenant community. Again, that's baptism. But he is talking about the circumcision of the heart. There needs to be a cutting of the heart by the Holy Spirit, replacing the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. That new birth leading to faith in Jesus Christ is the distinguishing feature of a Christian. And this should have been no surprise, even to the Judaizers, because this was pointed to in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says that the Lord would circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring so that you may love Him. And that means, dear people of God, that all of God's covenant promises of grace in the Old Testament that were given to the Jews are ours. They're ours as believers, those who trust and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul points out that the circumcision of the heart is demonstrated again through the unmistakable evidence, those three details. Some call this the threefold definition of the Christian. We are the circumcision, he says. Believers are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, the word worship there is the word in the Old Testament used for the service of Jehovah, serving Jehovah by His peculiar people, the Jews. And the Jews would have been offended if this word were used for Gentiles, which is exactly what Paul does. But Paul contrasts old temple ceremonies and rituals. He contrasts the old form of worship with the true religious service and obedience of the believer, led by and illumined by the Holy Spirit according to the truth of the Word of God. He contrasts true worshipers with those who demanded pagan mutilation. And the idea of service here is not talking first of all about public and corporate worship as God's people gather in church. That's included, but it's much broader than that. It's talking about service and devotion to the Lord in all of life, demonstrated by the way that God's people live, living in Christ by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated by righteousness, not the righteous ceremonial law that was fulfilled and done away with by Christ, but the righteousness of the moral law, the Ten Commandments that God has given to us, by which God's people reflect God's holy character, with which God's people are to live out their lives among God's people as they reflect, and the world, as they reflect God's likeness and character in their Christian behavior. This service is evidenced by a devotion to God, striving to live in righteous obedience as a response to the saving grace of God. And beloved, that is exactly why you and I are not to strive to be minimalists. What is the least that I have to do? What can I get by with and still be considered a Christian? It's not about that. Each and every one of us ought to be the most critical of ourselves and our Christian life, striving to live the entirety of our life in devotion to God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Again, this service does include corporate worship, very much so. Real and true worship, beloved, is characterized by seeing worship as a desire, not a duty. By seeing it as something to delight in, not something to be dreaded. Real and true worship is characterized as being something natural. It's not something that is to be forced upon you and me. It simply ought to be a part of us, like breathing, like walking, something that you and I simply can't do without, so that there is no other place I'd rather be, there's no other activity I'd rather be involved in when God calls me with His people together to worship. True and real worship is characterized as well by sensing God's presence. As Paul says in another place, we live and move and have our being in God, whose very presence we are in. Believers are in as we gather together for worship. The Holy Spirit of God ushers us in the Spirit into the very sanctuary of heaven when we gather together. We are in the presence of a holy God, of the one and only holy God who knows all things, who sees all things, even the attitude of your heart and my heart while we worship. Real and true worship is characterized by recognizing that God, the Almighty God who is in heaven, is our Father. This very one who is almighty, yet comforts me that I am his adopted child, and I have the comfort of his gentle and loving care. And this worship also understands that he loves me with an everlasting love, so much so that he sent his only begotten Son, who himself is eternal. He has given himself for me, and he still at this very moment is concerned for me, as he has even the very number of all of our hairs numbered. And worship by the Spirit of God, beloved, includes being devoted to the tools of the Holy Spirit. We know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the inscripturated Word of God, and the tools of the Holy Spirit then are the preaching of that Word and the visible confirmation of it through the sacraments. And therefore, the true Christian understands the blessing of this spiritual nourishment that God has planned and prepared and provides. He promises. And therefore, the true Christian will not do without it, simply will not do without it. If you are feeling lethargic in your spiritual life, if you feel that really you have no part in the life of the congregation, that you're not cared about, that you are overlooked, then maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's your fault because you are neglecting the nourishment of the Word of God by which He strengthens us for every detail of life. That first characteristic, again, is those who worship by the Spirit of God. The second one, those who glory in Christ Jesus. Not in themselves, but in Him alone. And therefore, this begs the question, what is our attitude toward Him? Paul says that for himself, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Not the things of this world that are attractive to me that would pull me away from Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, young people, any one of us. What is it that you are living for? What am I truly living for? You see, all of our hobbies and all of our recreation and all of our relationships is to be carried out in the context of one whose life is Christ. What place does He occupy in your life and mine? The name Christian means that He has the central place. Christian means Christ follower, one who follows Christ. Not this world. Not my ambitions, not my hobbies, but Christ. Those who glory in Christ. Now the word glory here means boasting, and we often talk about boasting in a negative sense, don't we? Boasting, the boasting one talks loudly about himself or herself, and we think of boasting as something self-centered. The Judaizers boasted in themselves. They boasted in their flesh. They boasted in doing the works of the law. But Christians, true Christians, boast of another. They boast of Christ. And boasting of Christ includes being on fire for Him, talking of Him, praising Him, wanting others to know of Him, just how wonderful He is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31 says, "It is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then he says in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Boasting in Christ. Beloved, ask yourself, what would happen to me if I heard, without a doubt, and this would never happen, praise God, so just imagine this, it's a hypothetical, what would happen to me if I heard with certainty that Christ never existed? This one whom I've confessed and believed all my life long, what would happen to me if I heard that Christ never existed? It's hard. It's a hypothetical again, but if I heard with certainty, would you be unaffected by that news? Would it be business as usual? Or would your world come crashing down? Again, thanks be to God that'll never happen, but test yourself this way. Ask yourself this. What happens to you when you hear the name of the Lord Jesus taken in vain? How are you affected to the blatant wickedness that is going on all around us into the world and continues to get worse and worse and is even starting to press in upon the church? What is your reaction to that? Are you unaffected by it? Or are you burdened to the very core of your being? Why are we to boast in Him? Because of who Jesus is. He Himself, remember, is God incarnate, the one who came to take on that human nature to do for us that which we couldn't even begin to do for ourselves. It's interesting, we tend to boast when we have met important people. Think about that, boys and girls and young people. If you have met your favorite movie star, if you have met your favorite athlete or your favorite musician, and you got their autograph, or today I guess autographs are more in the form of selfies, if you were able to take a selfie with that one, I suspect that you would go back to your friends and say, look at this. Look who I'm with. Acting as if you now have a relationship with that one. It is to be our desire, beloved, to boast in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit we know Him and we belong to this one who is both God and man, and He knows me. That's the funny thing. You can show your friends that picture of you and the popular person all you want, as if he's your best friend or she's your best friend. They don't even know you. But Christ Jesus knows you. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. We are to boast in Him, beloved, because His incarnation, and all that it means was for you and me to save us. Our salvation is entirely dependent upon Him. As Paul says too in Galatians 2, verse 20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now let me bring you back again to that athlete, that professional athlete or performer or whomever. What have they ever done for you except to take your money, to buy tickets to their games, to buy their CDs and whatever? Christ gave Himself for you. We are to boast in Him, beloved, because He alone makes us righteous before God. In Him we have full forgiveness of all of our sins, reconciliation with God, new life, a new nature. We are new creatures. We have strength and power through the Holy Spirit, and because in Him we have an advocate, even at this very moment, in the throne room of heaven. Paul himself, beloved, was moved from boasting in himself to boasting only in Christ Jesus. As the third characteristic he gives is that believers are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Now really, he now says negatively what he had just said positively. It's all Christ and not me. And he's going to go on, as we read, to talk about himself and what he could have to boast in if he was that kind of a person. We'll consider that more next time, the Lord willing. Confidence here has the idea of coming to a settled persuasion, being firmly convinced and convicted regarding something. The Judaizers were firmly convinced that they had a settled confidence in their flesh. But the true Christian is firmly convinced only with regard to Christ Jesus. If the Christian is confident about anything, he is confident about his inability in himself. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And the flesh here is talking about life before and or outside of Christ. And Paul points out that the things of this life, family background, education, intelligence, accomplishments, status, for him were rubbish. They were garbage. They were throwaways compared to what he had in Christ. Indeed, beloved, how comprehensive this is. Believers are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Although we need to confess that sometimes it's hard to not take a little bit of comfort in ourselves or in our accomplishments or in our abilities or possessions or in the things that we see, the reality that we see all around us. And even as Christians, it's kind of easy to put a little bit of confidence in or find a little bit of assurance in the fact that, well, I'm a faithful church member. I attend worship and I'm faithful in the life of the church, or I went to a Christian school, or I go to youth group and Sunday school and catechism, or I don't do certain things, or I do certain things. It's easy to put our confidence in some of these things. But we need to understand, beloved, that we are not Christians because of any of these kinds of things. Not because of any of these kinds of things. But Christians will participate in, and they will strive to live in these things and strive to live in a certain way. These are to be evidence of being a child of God, but they do not make one a child of God. True Christians are such only because of Jesus Christ, who has not left even one part of that necessary salvation undone. True Christianity does not begin by looking at oneself. Am I happy? Am I successful in life? Am I committing or not committing certain sins? Am I this or am I that? It doesn't begin that way. True Christianity begins with a relationship with God and knowing how I have that relationship. It's only because of the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and applied to me by the Holy Spirit. What we do in this life and how we live does not determine whether or not we are true Christians. In fact, sadly, I must say for myself, there's often more evidence against me. What we do and how we live does not determine whether or not we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But instead, all that we do and how we live and how we interpret the Bible in governing our lives is determined by whether or not one is a true Christian. So what is a true Christian? A true Christian looks outside of himself or herself, way outside of himself or herself, to Christ alone, and glories only in the cross of Jesus, who is the only source of true comfort. And then that child of God is devoted to the service and worship of God from the heart, in thought, in word, and in action, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the only way to have true joy and to keep it is not to find it in ourselves, because we will disappoint even ourselves, but to find it in Christ Jesus. And praise be to God. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Word of God, that those, all those, only those, but all those who would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him and trust in Him, even the vilest, the worst of sinners that truly believes, will be saved and will be a child of God for Jesus' sake. We are to be on our guard lest anyone would try to take this joy away from you and me. And therefore, that means we need to know the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to defend the truth. We need to fight for it, even as Jesus Christ fought for you and me, and He won. And therefore, beloved, may that be our comfort as we boast in Jesus Christ, who alone defines a true Christian. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, how we thank You for Your Word. Your Word of truth, a truth that not only shows us the way, our Lord Jesus, but a truth that convicts us of our own sin, of our own falling short of the glory of God, of our own compromise, of our own watering down of the truth of the Word of God and its application in our various lives. Indeed, we know, Father, that there is so much in the name of Christianity today that is trying to make the truth fuzzy and how you call your people to live before the eyes of a watching world and before your face. Father, may we not be deceived, and where we are, quickly draw our eyes and our hearts back to you. Once again, O Lord, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, that you are our God, we are your people only and all because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.